I would ask that we now turn in our copy of the Scriptures once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read together verses 12 through 34. 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 12. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thus ends this reading from God's Word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray once again. O Holy Spirit, we pray that as we come under the authority of your Word, that it would indeed minister to us, open our hearts, that we may receive it gladly. We pray in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Is it possible to remove one part of the gospel, just one, and still have the authentic gospel left over? Well, the answer to that, of course, is resoundingly no. If you remove even one part of the gospel, it's now a different gospel, which, as Paul said in Galatians, is no gospel at all. As we saw last time, many of the contents of the gospel were set forth in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. There Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And these are truths that we cannot compromise on. We dare not. As we saw in verse 4, one of those truths is the resurrection. Now, last time we saw how the Apostle Paul presented, several proofs for it, especially the fact that Christ appeared to his closest followers, like Peter, and then James, and then to over 500, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this epistle. And then lastly, he appeared to Paul himself. And the fact that they lived so boldly for Christ and were even willing to die for him shows us something. It shows that they truly believed that it happened. It impacted them. Because people do not knowingly die for something that they know is not true. But now we come to a crucial question this week. Why was chapter 15 written to begin with? Or to put it a little differently, why does the Apostle Paul here have to defend the resurrection? Well, the answer is because it was under assault by some in the Corinthian church. You see, the Corinthians were influenced by Greek thought. Corinth was part of ancient Greece, and Greek thought taught that that flesh is evil. It's the source of all of our bad habits and evil desires, and flesh is totally beyond redemption. Now, meanwhile, Greek thought also stipulated, your soul is eternal, and it's waiting to escape your physical body at death. So when your body dies, it's like your soul is liberated. Or to put it a little differently, the flesh is evil, spiritual is good. And that's what they believed in ancient Greece, and Corinth was in ancient Greece. So you can see why here, why the idea of a physical bodily resurrection was really so appalling to the Corinthians. It went against everything they were taught. So it seems that there were some in the church that were trying to reinvent Christianity by removing Christ's resurrection entirely. Sadly, that's what many liberal denominations have done, and we see where they are today. They're now even further away from the truth, and when they stopped embracing and defending Christ's resurrection and other essential doctrines, and always with disastrous results. I saw an illustration of this about 20 years ago. This was only several months after I moved from California to Florida, and I got news that there had been a public school shooting near where I had grown up back in California. Of course, it was very sad. Now, a few weeks later, somebody sent me the transcript of a sermon from a local preacher there in Southern California from a liberal denomination. I don't know why they sent it to me, but they did. And that sermon focused on the shooting and how we ought to, of course, pray for the victims' families and the rest. But then when I got to the end of the sermon, which, by the way, it was only about 10 minutes long, the preacher asked, "So what is the solution?" Here's what the preacher said. "A survey conducted by National Public Radio says that more people want gun control. And then, may we pray." That was it. No mention of Christ, no mention of the gospel, no mention of the resurrection at all in that sermon. Now, those who heard that sermon, they were scared. They were grieved by the shooting because it happened so close to where they lived, and perhaps some of the people in that church even knew some of the victims or their families. But the preacher denied them the greatest hope of all, that because Christ was resurrected, so too will they be if they believe in him. Now, a sermon like that, especially in light of a tragedy that doesn't mention the gospel, doesn't mention the resurrection, is sad because it's also the direct result of denying Christ's resurrection. And if the Apostle Paul hadn't intervened, well, that was the direction that the Corinthian church was headed way back then in the first century. And this is why the apostle goes to such great lengths to defend the resurrection here in chapter 15. And this morning, God's word is going to answer three questions for us. First, what would it mean if there was no resurrection? What would it mean if there was no resurrection? Secondly, why should we rejoice over the resurrection? Why should we rejoice over the resurrection? And third, what are the practical implications of the resurrection for us today? What are the practical implications of the resurrection for us today? And I'll repeat those as we go along, and we'll look at each one in turn. Full disclosure, I benefited greatly in my preparation for the sermon from the work of David Strain and Edward Donnelly and Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. We come to the first question, what would it mean if there was no resurrection? Now, we saw 2 weeks ago, verses 1 to 11, the point was made that the resurrection was an indisputable fact. After all these people, Peter and James, the over 500 and Paul, they'd all seen it happen, and it had impacted them. And so in verse 12, we read this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's making a logical deduction here. He's just presented the evidences for Christ's resurrection. And so verse 12, if you will, is his therefore statement. He's saying, if what was said in verses 1 to 11 is true, and it is, how can anyone doubt that the resurrection took place? Starting in verse 13, he shifts focus. He's going to challenge those Corinthians who deny the resurrection to answer this question. He's going to say to them, he's saying, okay, let's assume, just for the sake of argument here, Corinthians, let's assume that you're right. Let's say that Christ was not resurrected. Have you considered the practical implications of that? What would the implications of Christ not being raised from the dead be? Well, in verse 13, we start to see them. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It's really too terrible a thought for us to even consider. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, well, none of us will be. Not only that, that would mean that he did not conquer sin and death. Knowing that Christ defeated death is one of the greatest comforts for all who profess faith in him. And we'll see later on why that's the case. And not only that, this would also mean that Christ was no better than any other man who lived and died. Now moving on in verse 14, he states that two things are in vain if the resurrection didn't happen. He says there, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So if Christ is still in the grave, any words from any Christian preacher and any spark of faith from anybody who claims to be a Christian to follow Christ is in vain. It's useless. And it gets even worse. Verse 15 says that if Christ wasn't resurrected, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about Christ that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, all Christians, all of us, are misrepresenting God. Or to put a little more plainly, we're only fooling ourselves whenever we speak of the resurrected Christ, and the outside world is totally unworthy of our trust. And the point is driven home even further in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. In other words, every Christian who has lived for the last 2,000 years has fallen for the biggest hoax of all time. Every Christian, from great, courageous, and brilliant men like St. Augustine, like Athanasius, like John Calvin, and so many others, to even the most simple and humble Christians who quietly served Christ throughout the millennia, have all been hoodwinked. If Christ was not raised again. And then we see how in verse 17, how Christ's resurrection pertains to the gospel. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, we've placed our faith in a man who died 2,000 years ago and who can't save us because he didn't really rise from the dead. And if that's the case, you and I would still be in our sins, our faith would be pointless, and as a result, we would have no hope beyond this life. None whatsoever. This life is all we would have, and so really, we might as well just go out and do whatever we want and not let our consciences prick us. And as verse 18 says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Every time a pastor does a memorial service for a believer, he gives words of comfort to those in attendance. He might quote Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He might quote the Apostle Paul saying, to be with the absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, or to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He He might also speak of the resurrection, how at the end of time, Christ will come again and we will be reunited with our loved ones who in Christ who passed on before us. These are words of comfort for those who have lost a loved one. But according to verse 18, and if what the Corinthians were saying was true, if God didn't raise up Christ, then pastors really shouldn't be saying those things because they're not true. And so verse 19 concludes this section by saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's saying that if Christ was not resurrected, there's no point to living as a Christian. That we, not the outside unbelieving world watching us, but we are the ones to be pitied because we've been lied to and because we've denied ourselves of so many worldly pleasures. And we are a laughingstock. It's a pretty dismal picture, isn't it? And it should show us beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ's resurrection is worth defending because it did happen. And conversely, if it didn't happen, then our faith is going to come crashing down like a house of cards. Now, at first glance, it might seem like the apostle is being a bit harsh with the Corinthians, but here's why he's saying it. As he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wanted them to think through the ramifications of there being no resurrection of the dead. He's asking the Corinthians, are you ready to face the implications of this? So here's the bottom line in all of this. No resurrection of Christ, no Christianity. It's really that simple. And it's for that reason that I would encourage any pastor or any member of a liberal church to read through these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, and get them to really think through the implications of what they believe. No resurrection, no Christianity. Now that takes us to our second question. What does it mean if Christ was resurrected? Now, starting in verse 20, Paul takes another turn. He's going to ask his readers, he's going to say to them, okay, you now understand the implications of Christ not being raised from the dead. So now let's look at the other side of the equation. What are the implications for there being a bodily resurrection and for Christ being raised again? In short, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're totally without hope. But if it did happen, we're going to see in the next several verses how it changes everything for the better. Verse 20 begins, but if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'm sorry, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. And beloved, that is very good news. Now to understand fully why, we first need to grasp the significance of that word first fruit. What it means is it's a representative sample of the greater whole. Now in Leviticus chapter 23, when a farmer got his first crop, he was to take it to the temple, he was to dedicate it to the Lord. And that first crop, was usually a sheaf of corn, was very precious because it represented the first fruits of a bountiful crop that was still to come. So with that in mind, here's why verse 20 is such good news for you and me. Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of the greater harvest of resurrection that will follow, namely the resurrection of every Christian who has passed on at the end of time. He tells us why this is the case in verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is actually parallel to what's said in Romans chapter 5, which speaks of how death came into the world through one man, Adam, but that life in the gospel came through Christ. Or to put it a little differently, Jesus is the second and better Adam. So when you and I came to Christ, we changed from one family to another. We were taken out of the family of the old Adam. We were put into the family of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And the direct result of that is that you and I are going to be resurrected at the end of time just as Christ was. Again, he is our first fruit. But we need to comprehend something else as well here. Namely, that when it comes to the resurrection, it's not just about us. There's far more involved than yours and my immortality. Paul goes on to explain in verses 24 to 26, our resurrection will take place after Christ has destroyed all of his enemies. It says in verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And as verse 26 notes, the last enemy of all that he will destroy is death, which is the one thing that every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl fears on some level. And Paul will develop this even more at the end of chapter 15, but for now, you see just how glorious this is. Christian, because Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, you will be too. And for that reason, you no longer have any reason to fear death. And then when all of Christ's enemies are destroyed forever, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The whole creation will be restored, and then it will be precisely as God intended it to be when he created everything in the beginning. By the way, we'll see in a month or so from now, a little more when we begin our next sermon series on Genesis. But just think of that. You and I will have paradise and total freedom from sin forever because Christ was raised from the dead. Now, before I move on to the final question, I'd like for you to just think for a moment. I'd like you to recall one of the most wonderful moments you've ever had. It might be a little different for everybody. Maybe it was your wedding day, birth of a child or a grandchild. Maybe it was a great accomplishment, something that you didn't think you could achieve, something that other people didn't think you could achieve, but you worked really hard and you did it. And it felt so satisfying, so good. Or maybe it was seeing the beauty of God's creation. Perhaps it was the first time you went to Banff or some really other really beautiful place. It was so glorious. It was so serene. And you knew that only God could have created something so beautiful and so wonderful. Or even better than all those things, perhaps it was the first moment that you really understood the gospel. That God sent his son to die for, specifically for you, so that you could have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to him. It overwhelmed you when you realized just what God accomplished for you in the gospel and just how much he loves you. Whatever it was, and no matter how it made you feel, here's what these verses are saying. Christ's triumphant return and all of its implications, his conquering all of his and our enemies, including death, and restoring, renewing the heavens and the earth, will totally eclipse that moment. When you grasp right at that moment, when Christ returns, that your new reality will be eternal, it'll be totally devoid of death and sin, and even temptation to sin, you are going to weep tears of joy. And you're not going to even care what anybody else thinks. And most of all, that you will see Jesus Christ as he is, and that you will be with him forever. That is what God's word is conveying to us in these verses. First, of course, we do have to get through this life. We live in a fallen world, and there's lots of sin, there's lots of temptations. But remember this. The final victory was guaranteed when Christ was resurrected, and the joy and the rewards that you will then receive are far beyond even the best moments that you have had in this lifetime. This takes us to our third and final question. What are the practical implications of Christ's resurrection for us today? Now, we've just seen the practical implications of the resurrection for our eternity. But what about right now? Under this last question, he's going to make three practical implications for your life here and now, specifically because of the resurrection. First is the significance of baptism. Significance of baptism. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, I do have to say right up front, this is a very difficult verse. One commentator I referenced says there's 40 different ways to interpret it. Then I turned to another commentary. He said, no, it's over 200. So I want you to know I'm going to spare you from going through them all. Now, Dr. David Strain gives what I think is the most likely explanation. He says, the words on behalf of the dead can mean because of the dead or on account of the dead. And Paul has been arguing all along that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised and he, like everyone else, belongs in that category. Paul is saying that if that's where Jesus really is, what's the point of being baptized for someone who's just another dead guy? Just another one of the dead. What possible value would Christian baptism have if Jesus Christ is not alive but dead? It would be a silly, empty ritual. So at the end of the day, whatever Paul might be referring to in verse 29 really doesn't matter. Because Jesus was resurrected and he is alive. And because of that, when we baptize someone at church, it has great and wonderful meaning. We read in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6 that baptism is a visible sign of our union with Christ, that we are united in him in his death and resurrection. And as Dr. Strain says, baptism is the gospel pictured and promised and held out to everyone who believes, so that when you trust in Christ, the thing that baptism signifies becomes yours. You pass from death into life. Baptism matters only because Jesus Christ is alive. That's the first practical implication of Christ's resurrection for us now. The second one is that your suffering and service for Christ are not in vain. Verses 30 to 32. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Anyone, who is a Christian, will go through trials. That was especially true of the Apostle Paul. He endured so much. He was whipped and unjustly assaulted and imprisoned many times over. So here's the key question for us. Why would he have gone through all of that if the resurrection didn't really happen? And take a look at yourself for a moment. Why do you come to church every Sunday when you could be doing any number of other things? Why do you tithe to the church? Why do you even bother struggling against the temptation to sin? Why do you share the gospel with people and risk having them scorn you or caricature you as a religious zealot? Parents, why do you have family devotions? Why do you seek to instill in your children the importance of daily Bible reading and prayer? You do it all because you know that Christianity is true. You're willing to take risks, and you're willing to instill certain values in your children because you want them to know that this is true and right. You want them to see them embrace the gospel. You pray towards that end, and then you want to see them cultivate a love for Jesus Christ that is deep and genuine and that is their own, so that like you, they can live zealously for him and they can look forward to the wonderful eternity that is in store for all believers. And in conjunction with our text, you do it all because you know in your heart and in your mind that Jesus Christ really was raised from the dead. This is what motivates you to do everything that you do. When the suffering gets to be too much, you can say with Paul, as he said in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is being wasted away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not only to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So the first practical implication for the resurrection now is that your baptism has meaning. It's a visible sign of your union with Christ. Secondly, your suffering and service for Christ are not in vain. And the third practical implication for the resurrection is that we are to live sanctified or holy lives. It says in verses 33 and 34, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Now, we know that all the things we've considered in the Scriptures this morning to be true. But sometimes, beloved, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we're not really living as if that were actually the case. So I want to ask you in these closing moments, what impact has the resurrected Jesus Christ made on your life? How has it changed you? How has it transformed you? Or to put it a little differently, there's a very direct link between your doctrine and how you should live. So in these last few verses, the Holy Spirit is calling us to live differently, to live better, to live as those whose lives have been truly transformed by the gospel, to those for whom this earth is not our final destination because our citizenship is in heaven with Christ. So what does that look like? It's living with sanctified, holy lives. There's many places we could look to in Scripture, but I think one of the best is Galatians 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, beloved, do you strive with the Holy Spirit's help to improve in these areas? Do you pray to God? Do you ask Him to help you to demonstrate more and more of this fruit of the Spirit in your life? Because this can only come from the Holy Spirit working through you. This is how we're called to live in light of Christ's resurrection. There are, of course, so many other passages we could look to. But, beloved, this passage in Galatians 5 is a good description of what a sanctified and holy life looks like. This is the different lifestyle that believers are called to live out before a watching world and an unbelieving world. This is a reminder to them, and especially to us, that this is not our homes. You see in 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 11 and elsewhere that we're just pilgrims wandering through a foreign land on our way to paradise where Christ is. Now in closing, if you know for absolute certain that Christ was raised from the dead, beloved, I would just ask you, is that apparent? Is it observable in your life that you would be different from the world around you, like a beacon of light in a sea of darkness? And when it gets hard, when the trials come, you can take the words of this hymn to heart. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He sent to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And that hymn goes on to say that because He lives, you can face tomorrow, and that life is worth living just because He lives. That is what you can say when you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that just as He was resurrected, so too will you be at the end of time. And then, when He comes again, you will begin your wonderful, glorious, perfect, and endless eternity with Christ, the first fruits and the guarantee of our resurrection. To that, a believer can only say, Alleluia. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how thankful, how incredibly, deeply, profoundly thankful we are that You raised Jesus Christ from the dead. For as we've seen in Your word today, if it didn't happen, then we of all people are to be pitied, and pitied greatly. But because it did, we know that we have an eternity with You in paradise, O God. As the hymn says, we know that life is worth living just because He lives, and today He reigns as the conqueror of that which we fear most, namely death, and we will spend all eternity with Him in the new heavens and earth. We rejoice in that, and we greatly anticipate his triumphant return. And until he returns, let us hold fast in this great and glorious hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.